On the second day of the war, the Air Force launched Operation Kamon 99, one of the biggest airstrikes in military history. It deployed 140 fighter bombers to Iraq, targeting strategic installations such as oil refineries and air bases. This was to slow down the Iraqi advances inside Iran. More than 200 airplanes were airborne that day. However, ground forces here had to yet be properly mobilized, and Iran's Air Force capability was limited to existing American jets that were either sacrificed in the fight or would soon need American spare parts. And we know whose side America was on now.
There is no issue of restricted access anymore. We're no longer afraid of missing equipment with no chance of restocking by foreign parties. We're not anxious that if we run out of missiles, they won't provide it anymore. We're not anxious about lack of torpedoes supplied by foreigners, because we manufacture it now. When we manufacture it by only depending on ourselves, we form a different kind of confidence. This confidence is very valuable, very much so. If you haven't done something and you don't have the skills, your confidence is shaky. Like comparing someone who has just learned how to drive to someone who's been driving for 20 years. The difference in perspective is substantial, isn't it?
Ground forces, the army or Artesh basically, were no less valiant than any other. They chose also to fight bravely against all odds, and for the next 6 to 7 years of the eight-year war, together with other assembled forces, namely the newly arisen post-revolution branch of the armed forces, the IRGC, they dragged Iraq along in a whirlpool that its war became.
On September 22, 1980, Iraqi forces began their offensive on the ground, in the air, and through the sea. They had 12 ground divisions and 30 brigades. These numbers speak volumes for those with a military background. 12 divisions means 12 divisions of 20,000 troops. A brigade is 3,000 to 4,000 trained and fully military troopers. Now, we shouldn't ignore the fact that the Iraqis attacked us from the ground with such a force and from the air, while Iran's army was not ready at all. We were not trained and our troops had not been dispatched to the war zones.
The eight-year war by Iraq, or Holy Defense of Iran, which left this country isolated while surrounded by the enemies, was a lesson on the importance of self-reliance. While it was the biggest factor in the consolidation of the Islamic Republic, it helped set the revolution's worldview and foreign policy of distrust, basically.
Everything we had was imported, both military and non-military needs of the country. But the point is that when the imports stopped, we stood up for ourselves. We manufactured our needed military equipment ourselves and became self-sufficient. We were able to stand up against the invaders. That's the lesson we learned from the eight-year Iraq-Iran war, that we should stand up for ourselves. If we can manage that, we can fight back. That's the lesson. It was a lesson in confidence. We didn't dare touch any pieces of the U.S. military equipment before. We were not allowed to study them. We were just mere operators, and without the U.S. advisors, we were actually nothing. We didn't dare manufacture a single weapon or piece of equipment. When we gained that confidence, we were able to enter other fields.
What was our flaw back then, despite possessing such advanced facilities in the field of naval military equipment? Look, back then we had no independence in manufacturing equipment or substantial repairs or setting up systems and engineering our required parts. We were dependent on foreign agents because they would bring the parts, the equipment and systems. They even dictated our tactical understanding. And this wasn't limited to the armed forces. Before the revolution, foreign advisors were present in all our administrative and military organizations, from the Ministry of Economy and Finance to the armed forces. It was accepted, but after the revolution, the issue of sanctions was introduced.
Now, from 1982 to 88, Iran held the advantage, but there were too many obstacles to throwing a knockout punch. For one thing, Iran had military sanctions imposed on it, while Iraq was aided by America from 1982 and before that by European powers. If Iran couldn't fully rebuild its air force, it took to developing an indigenous, deterrent ballistic missile program, supplemented by cruise missiles and drones. It took Tehran but a day to unveil its latest missile, after resuming indirect talks with the U.S. in February to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal.
A missile is the result of focused cooperation between various industries. It should be able to fly like an airplane, travel a great distance using smart guidance. It must possess high-tech naval navigation systems. It should be able to track its course in any weather condition and locate its pinpoint target and hit it. Achieving this level of technology is a testament to a country's advanced scientific capabilities.
This was while talks, the U.S. hoped, were to pressure Iran into scrapping its ballistic missile program and changing its regional policy altogether. They were to coerce Iran into giving in following the U.S. pullout from the deal and its imposing maximum pressure sanctions on Iran. But this country knows better. It was neutral in World War II and was still occupied by the Allies, who split its resources between themselves. So now, as with the eight-year war, Iran knew the value of resistance, where it might not have done before.
As I said, there's a close link between the defense industry and academia and the operators who are our armed forces. For example, in ground defense, we reached the conclusion that a supposed anti-armor weapon with such and such capabilities and range, destructive power and etc., we convey that to our defense industry. By means of their link with the academia, they prepare the design as fast as possible, which happens under the supervision of the armed forces and in their presence. When the design is approved, it's quickly manufactured as a product. Our defense industries are capable nowadays, which has reduced the gap between the idea and its production. One of the examples is the Sevom Khordad missile system, which shot down the Global Hawk drone.
Our ballistic missiles, perhaps making for the biggest arsenal in the region, have a range of up to 2,000 kilometers, 1,200 miles. Iran's cruise missiles, on the other hand, such as Kh-55, which is an air-launched weapon, have a range of up to 3,000 kilometers.
Reports published by the U.S. or European assemblies are mainly focused on our missile programs, and they keep talking about our missiles. They assume that our defensive capabilities are limited to our missiles, but our missile industry is only one of the areas that we're working on in the field of defense. We're active in other areas like ground defense, naval defense, and subsurface defense with the same level of determination and resilience.
As the imposed Iraq-Iran war began, the United States not only refused to sell arms to Iran, but also blocked the weapons from the Pahlavi Shah's era, promised and basically paid for. As Iraq's attacks climaxed in 1983, the U.S. actually launched Operation Staunch to stop the flow of its arms to Iran. The U.S. was aiming to prevent Iran's access to arms or equipment anywhere in the world, while making efforts to stop other countries from selling weapons to us too. Do note, named sanctions were against the provisions of the 1981 Algiers Accords. Even when the war was near its end, that's in 1988, all American members of international organizations were asked to reject and vote negative on Iran's requests for loans or finances.
Today, we're using up-to-date naval technologies and we've been able to repair the most advanced equipment. We've been able to equip our marine vessel installations with current technological upgrades. The equipment that we have from older generations have been fitted with current technologies and are operational. In the second stage, we began manufacturing equipment. As our most advanced equipment, we can mention Sina-class guided missile attack crafts or our naval destroyers, which are being manufactured. We've manufactured destroyers which were announced by the Commander-in-Chief on February 19, 2010. They were added to our naval arsenal. You can see it 100 meters from here. This was a huge engineering achievement for the country.
With current Vienna talks to lift U.S. sanctions on us and revive the nuclear deal of 2015, it is evident the distrust Iran holds for the U.S. to this day. Even when it has long established brotherly relations with Iraq itself.
After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, a new power is emerging. It was created by the unity between the Sunni and Shia population and was originated by the Islamic Revolution. You can see that the culture of the Islamic Revolution has crossed borders. West Asia, North Africa, and even America itself was influenced by it. This new power is developing, and the Americans are calling it an empire. They say Iranians are looking to create a new empire. But this power is not bound by geographical constructs or military infrastructure. It's founded on culture, the religious cultures of Muslims. It's a new discourse created by the Islamic Revolution, and it has fascinated the eager hearts of Muslims. That's why Muslims have found a new fondness and affinity for their brethren. That's exactly what's frightening Americans, Zionists, and global imperialism.
More than 3 million pilgrims from Iran visited Iraq for Arba'in on September the 17th to mourn the martyrdom of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, Imam Hussein, and companions. A month earlier, on August the 20th, thousands of mourners poured into the streets of Iranian cities for the mass funeral of 250 victims of the Iraq-Iran war, a testament to the brutal conflict's widespread scale, but in a friendly exchange of those lost and found at war. That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. We'll be back at the same times next week. Till next time, bye. رَبَّنَا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. We are looking at this supplication, and we got up to the point where the Imam says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from Malakatul Hamiyah, when zeal takes over me. And we said zeal is a state of mind where a person starts to have too much pride and becomes an extremist in his own country or tribe or whatever makes him. And sometimes that's just not right, and especially when it is wrong. All these people that I have zeal towards or for are what we call in batil, in falsehood. Islam says no. If you want to have hami, if you want to have zeal, make sure it is towards your faith and towards your religion, and for Allah and not for anything else. From here, we see so many hadith that talks about those who have this hamiyah. Because, as we said, it's a very thin line when it comes to me taking my country and my folksmen and my tribe to a next level and making them better than the rest. Because everyone in the world, or let's say most people, they think their country is better than other countries. No matter how bad it is, no matter how corrupted it is, they will still assume that they are better than other people. Now, this is exactly what zeal is. Don't do that, because doing so puts me and you in trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you want to see how much Islam speaks badly about this concept, stay with us after this short break.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we said zeal, or as we call it in Arabic, hamiya. And it's a state of mind where a person thinks, okay, my tribe, my country, my this is better than the rest. And Islam says, don't do that. In the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that he used to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every day from hamiyah. So he would say, oh Allah, a'udhu bika min al-hamiyah. Oh Allah, please help keep me away from this zeal, this state of mind where I think I am the best, my country is the best, my village is the best, my city is the best, my this is the best. He said, I don't want to do that. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a daily basis, he seeks, like this is amongst his regular, rather continuous du'as of every single day, because you know sometimes we have certain du'as for every day. And sometimes there are things we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on different days. For example, when it comes to praying for forgiveness and praying for our parents, it's a du'a that we do always, right? And every day. And there are, so the more the thing important it is, the more important it is, the more we incorporate that into our daily life. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from hamiyah, from zeal, it is so important to him that he made it part of his daily ritual, part of his daily prayer, that he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep him away from it. So me and you, we have to understand this is a very dangerous thing. And then we also need to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us away from it. And then the hadith says, وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ يُعَذِّبُ الْعَرَبَ بِالْعَصَبِيَّ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most of the Arabs will be punished for this asabiyah that they have, this extremism they have towards their, the fact that they, them being an Arab, or the fact that they belong to some, you know, countries, and they think they are better than everyone else, and everyone else is below them. And we still see that. That existed back in the time of the Prophet, before the Prophet, and subhanAllah, it's a continuous today. When you go to some countries and you speak to the people who live in these countries, they see themselves as God's chosen people and everyone else is below them. And obviously, to be fair, not only the Arabs, but even a lot of countries in Europe, a lot of countries around the world, the people of these countries, they take so much pride in themselves that they look at everyone else as a second-class citizen and they are the best. So this notion of asabiyyah, don't think this was just at the time of the Prophet. Rather, we're still living it. So we have to be careful we're not among those people. Let us take a short break and then we will continue. And then we will continue right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Well, Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now we're talking about asabiya and hamiya, when a person becomes so extreme in taking, you know, the love that he has for his country and for his tribe to an extreme level, and he makes them better than everyone else, and they are God's chosen. And we can see this trend. But as mu'mineen, we've been told not to do so. Now, the hadith sometimes links that to pride and lineage. For example, the hadith says, إِنَّ الْفَخْرَ بِالْأَنْسَابِ مِنْ عَمَلِ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. For a person to take pride in his family lineage, the hadith says it's from the acts of pagans, the acts of ignorance, which means like I come around and say, well, because I got a very, my family name has a very long history and it's a very well known family line, so I take pride in that. And I say, well, I am from Al-Fulan, you know what I mean? And then the hadith says, well, if you're doing this and if you're taking pride in your lineage, then you're doing the exact action and act that the pagans and the ignorance were doing before Islam and even during Islam, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to fight so much. And then the hadith says, أَلَقُّ مِنَ النَّاسِ الْمُفْتَخَرُ بِآبَائِهِ وَهُوَ خُلُوٌ مِنْ صَالِهِ أَعْمَالِهِ. It's like the worst of people is the one that he takes pride in his lineage, but yet he never done any good work from the work that they did as well. Now, if you want to take pride in them, try to achieve what they have achieved if they were good people. That's how you should take pride in them. Not to say I am from this tribe, but yet you do nothing. Yet you actually do the opposite of whatever they did. So this concept of hamiya, Islam defames, Islam speaks highly against, and we have to be careful that we do not have this in our hearts, and we have to check our hearts on a daily basis. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amali. Please stay tuned.
وقتی اون سائل عرض کرد قل الزجیج و کسر الحجیج حاجی ها
زیادن One good example about the special power of the infallibles is when Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam or Imam al-Sajjad were present at Hajj pilgrimage. Over there, in the ceremony of Hajj, a person stated, there are so many pilgrims here, but the voice is low. Imam, based on his divine knowledge, stated, There are a few real pilgrims, and much is the noise. Experiences like this are based on divine knowledge of the infallibles who can see the reality of the things. If a person stands against the imam of his age, he will like the pilgrims who are at the house of Allah, but are only making noise, and his worshipping is not true. Therefore, an imam like Prophet and Allah have special powers. He can see the realities of the universe. Also, he is able to show to the people around him some of his powers. So an imam have knowledge without formal learning. He is able to act based on his will, and he has special miracle-like powers. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/call-of-islam-page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye. Thank you.
Features of 8-year holy defense. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, 31st of the Iranian month of Shahrivar, corresponding with September 22nd, 1980, was the day when the Iraqi Ba'athist dictator Saddam Hussein started the invasion of the Iranian soil at the behest of his masters in Washington and then Moscow. This day marks the first day of the Holy Defense Week in the Iranian calendar. The imposition of 8 years of war on Iran caused the Iranian nation to unite more than ever against the global arrogance and Zionism. The Holy Defense brought about many bitter events, yet it manifested innumerable values like nobility, bravery, valor, faith, love of God, prudence, self-sacrifice, etc. The Iranian nation, hand in hand, thwarted the plots of the enemies and safeguarded the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic via generously sacrificing their blood and soul. Every fair analyst and onlooker admits that the unmatched leadership of Imam Khomeini was the main cause of the Iranian nation's victory over the armed-to-the-teeth enemy and its masters in the West and the East. The 8-year imposed war was an exceptional war during the bipolar world of the Cold War era. This becomes clearer when one understands that both superpowers of the era stood in the same front behind the invading regime and army. They threw all their support behind the Iraqi dictator to materialize his dream of becoming the lord of the Arab countries. The 8-year war was quite different from other wars in many aspects. This war was not a mere conflict between two countries. It was rather the war of truth against falsehood, because it was imposed on Iran, yet the Iranian nation didn't capitulate to the desire of the big powers. On the contrary, the Iranian nation, with trust in God, resisted against the invasion and bravely pushed the enemy back without leaving a single inch of their soil under the enemy boots. This is indeed the first war in Iran's history in which not a single inch of soil was given to the enemy. 19 months after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the Iranian people were not ready for an all-out war, which was backed by over 40 governments led by the US and then USSR. However, the Iranian youth were not looking for material gains. They entered the war with godly motive and only sought God's satisfaction. This was the main element for their triumph in the war. The Iranian combatants stood against the invading army with bare hands. The most outstanding feature of this war was the belief in God, which made the combatants fight beyond mean worldly gains. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, said in this regard, "It was only faith in God, love of martyrdom, and the spirit of self-sacrifice which was the tool of the unequal battle of Iranian combatants." The Imam said elsewhere, "What made our nation triumphant was faith in God and love of martyrdom. The Iranian nation had nothing, but it had faith, and faith made them overcome all powers." This has been mentioned in the Quran, that if the faithful keep their faith, they will overcome the enemies. Thank you. Another feature of the 8-year holy defense was the impact of Imam Hussein and the Epic of Ashura as the role model of the Iranian youth against the Iraqi army. The scenes of the battlefronts resembled those of Ashura. A brief glance at the mottos, testaments of martyrs, operations, the names of operations, the code names, the epitaphs, the words of Imam Khomeini, the reactions of the families of martyrs, the memories of martyrs and combatants, etc., properly manifested the amazing bond between Ashura and the 8-year holy defense. The Iranian combatants would compare everything with Karbala and the uprising of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. The old men would follow Habib ibn Mazahir as the role model. The youths would follow Imam Hussein's valiant brother, Hazrat Abbas, and the Imam's elder son, Hazrat Ali Akbar, while the adolescent would consider Imam Hassan's elder son, Qasim, as the role model. The letters and testaments of martyrs would recommend families to follow Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, in the catastrophes and sorrows after their martyrdom. Even the children and newborns who were martyred in Iraqi regime's bombardment of cities would be likened to Imam Hussein's six-month-old son, Hazrat Ali Asghar. One of the martyrs wrote in his testament, "What is the attraction which has taken us out of the warm and cozy beds toward the battlefield in a way that we have wholeheartedly accepted hardships and bitterness and stand firmly till meeting the beloved God? Our logic is the logic of spirituality and love, and it's like candle which melts down to give light. Today, we announce from the trenches of battle that we have heard the cry of, 'Is there any helper to help me?' from the Hussein of the time, Imam Khomeini, and have rushed to the field of martyrdom so that God may set the ground for us to join his friends." For sure, the great feature of the 8-year holy defense was the leadership of Imam Khomeini as the commander-in-chief of all forces. This was unprecedented in the contemporary era, and it could be traced back only in the early years of Islam, when a spiritual man like the Prophet or Imam Ali commanded the war.
Seven, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Islam is a religion, and as we say, it is a complete religion. One of the explanations of this being a complete religion is that Islam has certain protocols and principles for every aspect of human life. And one of the most important factors, or one of the most important acts that a human, that is mankind, me, you, take part in, is the practice of learning, of gaining knowledge, of educating ourselves. Now, obviously, this concept needs to be discussed. There's a lot of different opinions and so on and so forth. But obviously, the greatest of knowledge is the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Getting to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his attributes. How those attributes reflect on this particular plane of existence, the planes of existence, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
manifest himself through those planes of existence, and so on and so forth. But how do you learn these particular principles? How do you sit in a classroom where a person is speaking about such great knowledge? Because now, obviously, this knowledge is, you know, of a high caliber. Therefore, there are certain etiquettes that must be followed, not only by the student, but by the teacher. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters today, our dear listeners, is a book that is actually a book that has been taught as a textbook in many of the Islamic seminaries throughout the world. In many languages, it has been translated, and obviously that we will be introducing one of the English translations of this particular book to our dear listeners in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as we mentioned in our previous segment, there is a particular book that deals with the etiquettes of learning. Now, the original title of this book is known as Munyatul Murid, which obviously is a book that was written in Arabic. As we know, majority of the Islamic books that we have, and it was a book written a very long time ago, and hopefully we will try and, if time permits, speak about the author of this book. So the book then was translated into Persian, and then obviously then into English, and many other languages as well. So one of the English translations, I say that because there is another translation, is titled Science, Teaching and Learning in Islam. The author of the original book is Shahid Thani, the second martyr, when we will speak about him a bit. The book was translated by Gail Mahjuba Babst, and again was published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qum, Iran, in the year 2013 for the first time. Now, as mentioned, this book goes through the etiquettes of a student, how a student should conduct himself within a classroom environment, how a student should partake in learning, how a student should interact with his fellow students, how a student should interact with the knowledge and with the teacher. But that's not all. It also, you know, first of all, speaks about the importance of learning. It speaks about the necessity of learning. And what is good about this book and what is important about this book is that it brings about certain traditions that you will not find in any other book. The reason for this is because Shaykh Thani had access to certain books that those books are not available to us anymore. But alhamdulillah, we have this book in our hands that is extant, and it assists in that regard. And then obviously the book not only deals with the student, but also the teacher, that the teacher has certain etiquettes. So the rights of the student on the teacher and the right of the teacher upon the student both are discussed in this wonderful book. Now Shahid Thani, very quickly, obviously was a great scholar. One of his other books that is studied in the Islamic seminary that has always been studied since the time of its coming into existence, since the time that Shahid wrote it, is a book called Shar' al-Lum'ah. Lum'ah is a book that was written by Shahid Awal, the first Shahid, the first martyr. Shahid Thani wrote glosses and a commentary on this book. And it is this commentary that is studied within the Islamic seminaries within the subject of jurisprudence. It is one of the first textbooks that any student of Islam will study with regards to jurisprudence. So this is Shahid Thani. The reason he was executed was because there was false information given to one of the kings, and unfortunately the Shahid was executed by the king. He was decapitated, beheaded, and it is said that his body was thrown into the ocean. Unfortunately, what was said about him was untrue, but history says otherwise, that this is what happened to the great scholar of Islam. So anyway, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our listeners in our previous segment was titled Science, Teaching and Learning in Islam, which is an English translation of the originally Arabic written book, Munyatul Murid, which is a book that is studied at the very beginning of a student's journey within the Islamic sciences. And again, it was written by the great scholar Shahid Thani. So one of the chapters in the book that is a very important chapter that Shahid deals with is that how do you keep what you have learned pure? And obviously that particular being that will come and kind of, you know, dent or make it, what you know impure is the devil, is the Satan. Obviously with his tricks, he will try and manipulate you, try and, you know, take the purity out of what you know and the knowledge that you have attained. So one of the particular headings of this book is how to stay out of reach from the tricks of Satan. If someone feels this painful, lethal mental state has come upon him, he must arise to cure himself. He needs to ask for help from those with the religious insight in order to heal himself from such a spiritual illness. However, if after struggling he is unable to find someone with this religious insight, he must refer to the written works in order to find the needed cure. In the event that he is not able to find a person with religious insight or the written works, and only hears of the name of such a person and his works, it is at this point that he must take refuge with God and seek his help. If one feels he doesn't have the ability or capacity to receive this favor from God, then he is forced to be alone. He must choose seclusion and being unknown in this situation, rather than coming forward to answer people's questions. When people do refer to him with their questions, he must refrain from answering until he has gained a condition of worthiness and is able to become involved in education. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to firstly recognize those tricks and to then to remove them from us or to protect ourselves from them. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kHz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
In protest to the ongoing Zionist regime crimes in occupied Palestine, Chilean President Gabriel Boric denied the credentials of Israeli Ambassador Gil Artzieli. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. Stay tuned for more. Crescent International wrote, Chilean president sets moral standard by refusing to accept Israeli ambassador's credentials over killings of Palestinians. President Gabriel Boric of Chile refused to receive the credentials of the Zionist regime's new ambassador Gil Artzieli to his country. The Zionist entity's ambassador was summoned to the Chilean presidential palace to present his credentials on September 15th as per protocol. The young Chilean president, 36, however, refused to receive him. The reason? Because of Israel killing children in the recent escalation in the West Bank and increased Israeli military activity against Palestinians, according to the Chilean newspaper XNT. President Boric is a supporter of Palestine and has not minced words about Israeli regime atrocities against innocent Palestinians. In response to a question from XNT, the Chilean Ministry of Foreign Affairs said, the persecution of Israel's credentials has been rescheduled to the second week of October because today is a very sensitive day due to the killing of a boy in the West Bank. The Palestinian community in Chile applauded President Boric's decision to not receive the credentials of the Zionist regime's envoy. The Palestinian Community President, Maurice Khamis Massou, said in a statement, the Palestinian community of Chile highly values the decision of President Gabriel Boric Fund to postpone the ceremony of the diplomatic credentials of the new Israeli ambassador to Chile because the Israeli occupation army assassinated the minor Odi Salah from Kafardan in Jenin, occupied Palestinian territory. Massou also thanked the president for his continued support for Palestine. We firmly believe that as long as the world continues to treat Israel and its diplomats as normal, the situation of Palestinians won't improve. Israel systematically commits war crimes, crimes against humanity, human rights violations, and subjects the Palestinian population to an apartheid regime. Despite a blanket of silence thrown over Israeli regime crimes by Western regimes, the rest of the world is gradually waking up to Zionist atrocities. Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, and even Israeli human rights organizations like B'Tselem have documented and highlighted the Zionist regime's crimes. On May 27, 2021, the Office of UN Human Rights Council held a special session on the grave human rights situation in the occupied Palestinian territory, including East Al-Quds, and adopted the resolution ensuring respect for international human rights law and international humanitarian law in the occupied Palestinian territory, including East Al-Quds. Through its resolution, the Human Rights Council decided to urgently establish an ongoing independent international commission of inquiry to investigate in the occupied Palestinian territory, including East Al-Quds and in the occupied territories, all violations of international humanitarian law and abuses of international human rights law leading up and since April 13, 2021. The resolution further requested the Commission of Inquiry to investigate all underlying root causes of recurrent tensions, instability, and protraction of conflict, including systematic discrimination and repression based on national, ethnic, racial, or religious identity. The Commission of Inquiry was mandated to report to the Human Rights Council and to the General Assembly on an annual basis as from June 2022 and September 2022, respectively. In light of these reports, the Chilean president's bold action has once again put a spotlight on the Zionist regime crimes. If the Arabian rulers that are falling over each other to normalize relations with the pariah regime in Tel Aviv had any self-respect or dignity, they would learn from the young Chilean president's example. Middle East Eye also wrote, Chile's President Gabriel Boric refused to accept the credentials of Gil Artzieli, the new Israeli ambassador to the country, after being angered by the Zionist regime's military killing of a 17-year-old Palestinian overnight. Government sources told the Chilean news site Ex Ante that Boric 36 decided not to see the ambassador because today is a very sensitive day due to the death of a minor in the Gaza Strip. The teenager, Oday Saleh, was in fact killed in the occupied West Bank after being shot in the head by Israeli regime forces. The Chile-Palestine community group thanked Boric for his decision in a statement saying it values enormously the decision of the President of the Republic to postpone the reception for the credentials of the new Israeli ambassador in Chile because on the same day, the Zionist regime occupation army assassinated a minor in Kafr Dan Jenin. It added that the president's gesture should be an example for the world to follow in response to Israeli regime war crimes and the killing of children. Boric, a left-wing leader who has been sharply critical of the fake regime of Israel and also supports boycotts against goods from Israeli settlements in the occupied